Thank you, ladies. I thought I would start the lesson today with some worldly wisdom. My grandchildren have taught me this. They have this saying, "Nini, did you know? Nini, did you know?" And that always precedes some fabulous revelation that's brand new to them that they are so excited to share. For example, last weekend we kept the two of the younger ones, and those two children are fabulous sleepers, which is a gift to any mother to have a fabulous sleeper, or any grandmother, I might add. But they usually go to bed, because it's been spring and summer, when the sun is still up. They go to bed when it's daylight. And they sleep until 7 or 7:30, so it's light when they wake up. Well, our air conditioner went out. We had to change rooms. The baby went down. But the older one got to stay up later than would normally be usual for him. So when I went to tuck him in bed, we read our book, and we said our prayers, and I tucked him in, and then he kind of looked around, and he sat up, and he said, "Nini." I said, "What?" He said, "Nini, did you know the sun is not up at night?" I went, "That's brilliant." Yeah. No, I hadn't noticed that, but thank you for pointing it out. Anyway, I have a series here of the wisdom of the world, or I should say the wisdom of half of the world, right? When I read this, you'll understand. But it's the things that you never want to hear your child say. "Mom, did you know? Mom, did you know a king-size waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep?" "Mom, did you know that if you spray hairspray on dust bunnies and roll over them with your rollerblades, they can catch on fire?" "Mom, did you know," this one, I'm sure Julianne has had this, ask her about it later. "Mom, did you know when you use a ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the baseball up a few times, but eventually the ceiling fan will hit it, and it can hit it a really far way?" "Mom, did you know that the glass in windows doesn't stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan?" "Mom, did you know that brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke? And a lot of it." "Mom, did you know that no matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water?" This is the clincher. "Mom, did you know that the fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time?" 80% of women will pass this little email on to their friends, whether they have kids or not. Now, this will not surprise you. 80% of men who get this email will try mixing the Clorox and the brake fluid. I love that. That's the wisdom of the world, ladies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a text you have given us today. Oh, my. How grateful I am for the gift of your Son on the cross, which brings us into relationship with you, and how grateful I am for your Holy Spirit who makes that relationship work. Father, we ask that your Spirit fall on us today. Open our hearts and minds to the truths of this text. Make it real to us in our lives that we can be holy as you are holy. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have a feeling that this year I'm going to be giving lots of disclaimers, okay? But my disclaimer about this week is right up front. I had trouble with this lesson. Did anybody else have trouble with this lesson? Oh, I'm so glad. Oh, four of you. Thank you that we're all four in the same boat. That makes me feel so much better. What I found was that whole perspective thing. I got so down into this text, studying words and phrases, and I got stuck in the weeds. And the more I fought it, the more tangled in the weeds I got. Until finally, I was so confused that I just had to put it down and walk away from it. Now, it dawned on me that that might have been Satan's distraction for me, because this really is the center of our faith. And he really doesn't want us to get this lesson. But it also dawned on me that I had been trying to do that in human wisdom and not relying on God's wisdom when I was doing it. So this lecture, I am not entirely sure what's going to come out of my mouth today. But I will guarantee that I will not answer all the questions you have about this text. This text is deep, and it's wide, and it's broad, and it's rich, and there is so much in it. There's no way I can cover it in a lecture, and there's no way you will finish covering it in your small groups. This text is the perfect example of why we need the body of Christ to study together. Because I will have part and you will have part in your small groups. And so I'm really excited about what's going to happen in the second half of this morning when y'all go and you chew on this together. I'm thrilled about that. You will notice something a little bit different about the slides. Oop, there you go. I'm off already. The slides this morning, they're more extensive than I normally have in a lecture. The reason for that is because I was called to jury duty on Monday, and I really thought I was going to be selected to be on a jury for a four-day trial, and I would not be with you here today. And so the slides are more extensive, and they are up on the website. So don't bother writing all this stuff down. Just look at it and track, and then if you want to go back and look at it later, they will all be on the website. So we're going to start. The title of the lecture is The Message of the Cross. We're going to start by a quick review about what we do know, because there's going to be a lot we don't know in this text. What we do know is that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He had all the standard elements of a standard letter at the time, except that he put Christian elements in them. And he gave thanks to God for the Corinthians and their gifts before he confronted them with the issue that was their current problem, and that was all these divisions. The Greco-Roman spirit of party politics had invaded the church, and they had divided up teams, and there were four of them vying for control of the Corinthian church. The reason that happened was because the church had gotten off center. They were looking at their leader, not at their Lord, and we all know that Christ is the only center and the only leader of the church. Anytime the church gets its eyes off Christ as the center, you go wrong in every other area. So this is really critical, not just for them, but for us today. Paul confronts them. He tries to reorient their attention away from themselves and onto Jesus Christ. And he ends up in verse 17 saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power." So he has set up here a contrast between God's word and God's ways and God's wisdom versus the ways and wisdom of the world. Okay? You're going to notice a lot of contrasts in this text. The contrasts are so rich and wonderful, though they sucked me down into the weeds. Okay, so let's try to stay at the 5,000-foot level with those, and I'm going to just put them up here. They're a bunch. You will be able to notice more in your small groups, because I'm sure some of you have noticed that too. But it's basically a contrast between the world's way of doing things and God's way of doing things. Or if I were writing an English paper, I would say it's appearance versus reality. The appearance of the world's wisdom versus the reality of God's wisdom. So that's kind of how he tracks through the whole thing. When you look at it from our human perspective, God's wisdom really does appear to be upside down and backwards. In fact, it's just plain crazy. Paul is focusing on the cross at the center of the gospel because it is absolutely critical. And so he's going to hammer on it, and I'm going to hammer on it. It is essential to the gospel message. What do I mean by the gospel? Okay, that's God's plan of salvation and redemption for his people that he accomplished through the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and then raising him from the dead. So in essence, what we have here is the cross is the gospel. If you take one of those elements out of that center, you don't have the gospel. Okay? If we take the cross out, what we have is just another human philosophy. It's just another human wisdom. It's just another something else that we've made up in our own minds because we could come up with it. Trust me, we never would have come up with the cross. So Paul is keeping pointing to the crucified Christ as the wisdom and power of God, because that's in direct conflict to what the Greek worldview wants to do with it. The Greek worldview wants to make the gospel just another form of human wisdom. We know this today. When we hear people say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was an ethical man. Jesus was a prophet. That's not the Christian worldview. Because what we believe is that Christ is God who died for us. And that's nuts from the world's viewpoint. Paul makes 3 points in this section. We're going to go through them. But basically what he's saying to the Greek Corinthians is, you think the gospel is just another form of human wisdom, like all these other forms that you have got around here. You think that. But think about it a little bit. You know, what wisdom would choose to crucify a Messiah? Who in the name of wisdom would dream that up? From the human perspective, that doesn't make any sense. From a perspective of wisdom, who would pick you as the recipients? Well, who would pick us as the recipients? You know, human beings choose very differently than God chooses. And finally he said, and who in wisdom would pick me to come and preach to you in simple words? So what he's saying is there are 3 proofs of the fact that this wisdom of God is upside down. The message, the recipients, and the messenger all prove that God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. So we're going to take a look at those. First of all, we have the crucified Messiah. That's God's scheme of redemption through this crucified Messiah. Now, nobody in their human mind is going to dream that up. First of all, crucifixion was a horrible death. It was shameful. It was not spoken about in polite terms. It was too preposterous, too humiliating that the leader of your belief would be crucified. That was crazy. And yet Paul says it's the very cross that demonstrates the wisdom of God. It demonstrates his saving and redeeming power on behalf of mankind. Then he goes on to point out that there are 3 attitudes toward the cross. Some people stumble over it. Verse 22. Certainly the Jews did. And we can see why they did. In their past, God had many times acted with a mighty hand and a saving arm for them. We can think of the Exodus or the events during Elijah and Elisha's lives as prophets, or even when they returned from exile. So their history led them to look for a God to come and deliver them again. They expected him to come, defeat their enemies, set up another kingdom, and rule and reign, sort of the Exodus on steroids, if you will. That's what they were looking for, and they had history like that in their lives. So you can see how that's a little bit, we can understand how they would expect that. It also helps us to understand why they stumbled over the weakness and the shame of the cross. That was so scandalous they couldn't even imagine the Messiah of God being executed as a state criminal. The second response is that people laugh, that the Greeks were doing that. And we can kind of understand them, too. They were very zealous for learning. Their entire culture had been responsible for great advances of civilization, great and small. And they had this love of learning and discovery and intellectual pursuit and philosophy. And so for them, another God was just sort of reason, mental, the highest idea. Right here, of course, it was how they described reasonable, but we won't even get into that. For them, the cross was not reasonable. It wasn't logical. It was absurd. It was laughable. It was complete foolishness. It made no sense on a human level whatsoever in any way that they had of thinking about it. So for both groups, a crucified Christ is a contradiction in terms. I know that when you go to the Texas State Fair, you can get everything fried. You can get fried butter, for heaven's sakes. You know, I've never tried that, but I've always sort of secretly wanted to. Not before you have to go have a physical with your doctor, by the way. But anyway, a crucified Christ is like getting fried ice. You can have one or the other, but you just certainly can't have both. You know, you can have a Messiah who's powerful and triumphant and splendor, full of splendor, or you can have a crucifixion which is weak and shameful and humiliating. But to put the two of those together really is hard to see from the human perspective. Paul tells us there's a third response to the cross, and that is those who believe. Those who believe and experience its saving power on those behalf. Those who've been called by God's grace and who really believe the gospel and responded in faith then are proof of both God's power and wisdom in the cross. What we discover is that in this place of absolute total madness and insanity, which is the cross, you can find God at work. That's the very place that he is at work, in the place that makes no sense to human beings whatsoever. So Paul closes this section with a theological axiom. That is something that is a truth that even the Greeks and the Jews will all agree on. And that's what he says, God is, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That was true for both of those groups of people. And so what he's trying to do is move them from those two responses into the response of faith. Christ, it says, Christ is God's power and wisdom. And we are not talking about the Christ of the manger or the Christ of the marketplace or the Christ of the temple or the Christ of the hillside teaching. We are talking about the Christ of the cross. It is the preaching of the cross that alone has the power to set people free from the power of sin and death. That's the point he's making here. He will come back to that, by the way. Okay, the second proof that the wisdom of God is upside down is the Corinthian believers themselves. Of course, they were very puffed up with pride, but they couldn't be considered to be the beautiful people of Corinth. The paparazzi were not following them around, taking photographs. They were not appearing in the daily newspaper. No one was looking at them to set styles and fashions. In fact, they were not very influential at all. They were mostly not from noble birth. They were from the lower classes, very humble. There were a couple of them that had some wealth, but by and large, most of them were not. They were kind of the insignificant, overlooked people in Corinth, and yet God chose them. How upside down that is, how foolish that looks, that God aligns himself with the poor and the disenfranchised. What kind of God does that? It doesn't make sense. The reason God does that is when he stands with the poor and the unwise and the non-influential and the disenfranchised and all those others that he tends to hang out with. It just shows us that we are in his presence by his grace alone, because there's nothing we can deserve to be there with him. And then Paul goes on to use three words that describe kind of the saving act of Christ on the cross. They're not three different things. They're not three sequential things. They're words that are brought from three different realms to describe the same act, which was his death on the cross. The first one is righteousness. This is the first time that that word appears in Paul's writings, which I found to be really interesting because he writes about it a lot. But righteousness, that's a legal term. It comes out of the law courts, and it really means right standing before the judge. So a believer's guilt and sin is overlooked, wiped away, and he can stand before the judge in right standing. Another related term is justification. These are church words. It's not really important to remember. It's just that remember that this is what Christ did for us on the cross. The second one is holiness. That's not a legal term. That's an ethical term. And it moves us into that religious realm where the sphere of God's character, the totality of God's character, is holiness. We talked about that a little bit last week. The third one is redemption. That is a metaphor that comes out of slavery. and it refers to deliverance of captives into freedom. So because of Christ on the cross, we have right standing before God. We have his own character in us, and we're free from bondage to sin. Now, notice, it's God's action. All of that is God's action. None of it is from us. So God gets the glory. We can boast in God, not in ourselves. And that's the point Paul is making. It's not because of us. It's because of God's action on our behalf. The final proof, of course, is Paul's preaching itself. That's God's upside-down way of showing his wisdom, was that he sent Paul. Paul reminded the Corinthians of his approach in chapter 2, the first five verses. And he didn't come the way normal Greek philosophers and teachers came, with flowery words, very logical arguments, grand rhetoric, who were trying to convince someone intellectually. Paul didn't come that way. He wasn't building a fan club for himself. He was glorifying God. Now, we all know from his writings that Paul was an excellent orator. He had tremendous rhetorical skills. But he chose not to use them while he was with the Corinthians because he didn't want to convince them intellectually. He wanted them to respond in faith to the message of Christ on the cross. So he didn't use any of those flowery techniques. He used very plain, very simple words. He didn't want to wrap the gospel up in too many words like I tend to do. He was very plain and simple and straightforward. His singular focus the whole time he was with them was on Christ and Christ crucified, nothing else. That's a pretty plain message. Then Paul goes on in verse 3 to remind them of his attitude. He came to them in weakness and fear and trembling in great humility. As Munn said on Sunday, he was at the end of his rope. He was poor in spirit. For some reason or other, Paul felt overwhelmed by the task of evangelizing Corinth. I had a little bit of insight into that when I felt overwhelmed about delivering this lecture today. But he, whatever that weakness was in him, and we don't know what it was, it certainly served for the Corinthians as sort of a visible reminder that it wasn't by Paul's strength he was doing what he was doing. It really was by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit in him. And then finally, he closes out that little section reminding them of his aim. He wanted them to trust God in Jesus Christ, not the messenger. So he wanted them to come to faith, and the fact that they did proved that his preaching had power, even though it was very plain and it was very simple. All right, that's the end of that section. What in the world do we do this today? I am going to pretty much leave most of the applications to y'all because I know you're going to have a bunch in your small group. But I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, we are those three responses today. We stumble over the cross. We have expectations of God. We think we've figured out how he's going to act or how he must act. And then, surprise, when he doesn't, we're either disappointed or worse. We totally miss the fact that he acted at all because he didn't act in the way that we expected him to. We've stumbled over the cross. We also try to reduce God to an idea. This one's a little more subtle. But if we can put God in a box and say we know how he's going to act, then we can keep him in our head. And if he's in our head, we control him. You know, we know what goes on in our head. We can keep him up here. We can believe in him intellectually without having to, in faith, step out and obey him and follow him down whatever crazy upside-down pathway he's leading us. So we do that. We still live in ancient Corinth, where the cross is a stumbling block to some, it's ridiculous to others, and some people respond to it in faith. There's an entire Christian school, that is in many, many churches today that declares the cross to be unnecessary. It's barbaric. It's ancient. It's outdated. A God who would sacrifice his own son is not worthy of worship. Jesus was a great teacher, but we really don't need the cross. In fact, sin is very outmoded, you know. It's a quaint notion. We've kind of evolved past that, because if you label something a sin, then that means you're judgmental, and we don't want to be judgmental, so we just don't label anything a sin, and then for we're not judgmental, right? What that is we think we can have Easter without Good Friday, and we can't. We cannot. I found this great quote from this German-American thinker, Richard Niebuhr. And what he wrote was, "There are many in the church today who preach a God without wrath to bring people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." He wrote that in 1950. Can you imagine what he would say today? That's the attitude of many people in ancient Greece, ancient Corinth, and today in Austin, Texas. But the fact is, ladies, if we don't have a crucifixion, we don't have a Christ. The two go together. And that is the wisdom and the power of God, is Christ on the cross. So we have to resist anything in our culture and also in ourselves that causes us to take our eyes off the cross, or to rationalize it, or to downplay it, or to water it down, or to do away with it, right? We are reminded that what appears foolish to us is actually the wisdom of God, and far stronger than anything we could ever come up with. Okay. A couple of questions for you. And you're going to take this probably into your small group and beyond. What is it about the text today that you are either stumbling over or you think is foolishness? There are a lot of candidates for that. The thing that you come up against and you think, I don't believe that. I think that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. That is ridiculous. I don't know how any thinking person could think that. If you find yourself having that response to something, put a little star by it, because that's going to be your growth plate this year. That's where the Holy Spirit is working. If you are fighting against something like that, that is a good thing. If you have those kinds of questions that you're wrestling with, that is fabulous. It's not comfortable. We don't like it. We want pat answers. We want it to be over with. But that kind of struggle is a blessing, because it's where the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. So that's the one thing. What are you stumbling over, or what do you think is foolishness? The second question is, what's your response to the cross? Are you stumbling? Are you laughing? Are you believing it? The third one is, what distracts you from being Christ-centered? And I was telling Harold about that, and he said, "Jen, it's not fair for you to ask the women that if you're not going to tell them what distracts you from being Christ-centered." And I thought, that's really tacky, but he's actually right. And so I first had, email and, all of that stuff, which truly is a distraction. Technology, worrying about if the recording's going to work, that parking, all that's a distraction for me. When I really sat down and thought about it, there were three things that truly distract me from being Christ-centered. One is fear, one is worry, and one is serving on committees in the church. And I know that's kind of funny, but seriously, it really distracts me sometimes from being Christ-centered. So I want y'all to think about that. What distracts you from being Christ-centered? Pay attention to that this week. Okay. The second section that we're going into is the gospel. The gospel's upside down wisdom. The gospel's also revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the second part of chapter 2. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they said, some people say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say a prophet. And he said, "Yeah, but who do you, my disciples, say I am?" And Peter steps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I usually like to stop right there on that quote, because it's like Peter's high point, right? And we all know what happens to him later. But anyway, Jesus' response to that is very interesting to me. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by human wisdom,
but by my Father in heaven. It was spiritually revealed to Peter. That deep truth was spiritually revealed to Peter. Left on our own, creatures are never going to find God. You know, we won't find the Creator. He has to reveal himself. Now, he has left us two big signposts. One is nature, which is always good to get out into God's creation because it does sing to him and it does point to him. And the second one is our conscience, because our conscience pokes us and prods us and points us to him. But if we are really going to know God, we have to know him in the fullest revelation of himself, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals that to us. So we have the Trinity here. And if you have questions about the Trinity, don't come and ask me. I think it's a huge mystery. But we have God the Father here, God the Son, Christ on the cross, and we have God the Holy Spirit, who is given to us to help. Okay? Without the Spirit, basically we can't get it. So in this last part, you're going to see Paul, again, once again, comparing and contrasting two different ways. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, and then we'll do some others. He keeps coming back to this because what he's trying to do is retool the Corinthians. And he's trying to get them to understand that what they think of as spirituality and wisdom is actually not. That there is a higher, deeper, broader spirituality and wisdom that comes only from God's Spirit himself revealing it. They're quarreling is indicative of the fact that they're acting like people who don't have the Spirit. And he's saying, but I know you, and I know you do. So let's talk about that a little bit. He describes God's wisdom in four different ways. We'll put that up. The first one is a mystery or a secret. Now, you have to understand that word because for the Greeks and the Romans, they had mystery religions, all right, and mystery cults. And those were belief systems where the beliefs of that cult or that system were not told to you until you were initiated into it. So the information was for only a select few. It was very elitist. You had to be inducted into this. And it led to this stratification of their society. What Paul is saying is, God's wisdom is a mystery, not in that way. It's not some inaccessible teaching spoken in secret. That's not what it means. What it means is something hidden by God to be revealed at the appropriate time. And God's wisdom has now been revealed through Christ. That's all that means. The word hidden means God hid it until he chose to reveal it. It's like a great secret. You know, it's like when someone's pregnant, but you can't tell until the appropriate time, and you just have to sit on that until they pass that magic 12-week mark, and then you can tell everybody. Well, it's kind of like that. It had to stay hidden until God chose to reveal it. Destined for our glory, that just means God had a plan from the very, very beginning, and he's faithful, and he's going to bring it all to fulfillment. And then this last point, not understood by the wisdom, by the rulers of this age. What you have to understand about that is that's sort of a double meaning there. What Paul is saying is the rulers of this age are the people who, the political leaders who crucified Christ. Those folks didn't understand the wisdom, God's wisdom, because it hadn't been revealed to them. But another level is the ruler of this age is Satan. Satan also wasn't clued in to God's plan. He thought if he killed Christ, that would be the end of it. And so he tried. Tried when he was born, you know, tried to derail him with all the temptations in the wilderness. And at the end, Satan saw Calvary as the greatest defeat ever because Christ died. But he actually fulfilled God's plan. Satan didn't know that because it hadn't been revealed to him. Then Paul closes that by saying salvation is for those who love God. God's people can know him because they have his Spirit. Okay. Then he teaches us several things about the Holy Spirit. So we get a partial job description here. There's way more about the Spirit than we can cover today. But here's a partial job description. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. Because He is God. So He knows God, right? He knows and understands the thoughts of God because He is God. There's a principle called like is known by like. Like is known by like. Dogs inherently know other dogs and have a very different response when they meet a cat. Okay? Like knows like. When someone's bugging the heck out of you, their sin is really bugging you, and you really think they should have been to hear that sermon last week, and that's really a problem, it's because your sin pattern is recognizing their sin pattern. Like responds to like, right? That's a negative example. The positive example is God knows God. The Spirit responds to the Spirit. We don't have that ability naturally, so we need the Spirit for us. Paul gives that simple analogy where he says, you know, you're the only one who knows what's going on in your head, right? Well, God's the only one who knows what's going on in God's head. And so God can tell you what's going on in His head through the Holy Spirit. That's His job. Okay, the Spirit indwells believers. That's in verse 12. Paul is forever reminding the Corinthians and us that believers live in a different world order. They live in a different age. They live in a Christian world order. They need to have a different viewpoint so they will not continue acting like what they have been acting like, right? So since they have the Spirit, and since the Spirit is not of this world, the implication here is, okay, so you should quit acting like this world. Remember all those divisions? This is another way of saying cut it out. Because the Spirit is going to help us both to know and to do the will of God. That's the Spirit's job. The Spirit teaches. This is my favorite. It's not me teaching you today. It's the Spirit teaching you today. Anything you walk away from here with is because the Holy Spirit planted it in you. And He does that in a variety of ways. It's astonishing. If you think about it in your life, you can list ways that the Spirit teaches you, primarily through His Word. But it could be a snatch of a scripture that you remember. It could be a song that you hear. It could be a wise friend that says something to you. It could be something in the sermon. Something. The Spirit teaches you. I cannot tell you how many times someone has come up to me after lecture and said, Jan, thank you so much for saying ABC. Really? I didn't say ABC. It wasn't on my sheet, and it turns out not to be in the recording. But that's the Spirit taking that word, twisting it like that, and sticking it in somebody's heart because they needed to hear it. That is the freedom and glory of teaching, ladies, because it's not up to us. It really is up to the Holy Spirit. So that is the only way that any of us stand up here doing this. At any rate, I digress. The Spirit teaches us spiritual vocabulary. Teaches us deep truths, reveals the things of God to us. That is exciting. And then in verses 14 through 16, the Spirit is responsible for maturing us as believers. One of the marks of a maturing believer is what the ESV calls judgment, what the NIV translates discernment. It's that ability to see below the surface, to see deep down as things really are, to have that discerning spirit. The Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. Now, if you think about that a minute, that's astonishing. The mind of Christ, so we can see things from Christ's viewpoint, we can have His values, His desires, His thoughts in our minds. We have access to the mind of God. That's what dawned on me when I was balled up in the weeds and I finally got up enough to, you know, get my head up enough and breathe some air. I thought, Jen, why are you using your mind? Well, you have Christ's mind available to you. This is, you know, we have Christ's mind available to us. Then Paul closes by doing another compare and contrast between those who do have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit. Those who do not have the Spirit cannot understand things from the spiritual world, cannot, because they don't have the key. They don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not until they are drawn by the Spirit into belief in Christ that they have the full Spirit themselves that they can understand. So Paul's argument from where we started last week has now come full circle. And basically he's saying, because you have the mind of Christ, you can be united in one mind. Okay? That's where he's gone with this whole thing. These are sort of my takeaways. And actually, I didn't get the primary one up there. I don't know what happened to it. But anyway, there's technology for you. The primary one up there is God's wisdom and God's ways are not our wisdom and our ways. They're very, very, very different. None of us can understand that without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that translator with us. He's that conduit that brings spiritual truths from Christ to us. God has revealed himself to us in his Son, Christ. That's true, but it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal the revelation, if you want to think of it that way. And all of this is a gift of grace. We don't do it. We can't manufacture it. We can't force it. We can't make it happen. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. It is a gift of grace from God through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit to us. Now, we need to be real careful about how we handle this text in our small groups, because this text has been so open to so much interpretation in the church down through the ages. All right? Yes, there are those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit. All right? But what is Christ calling us to be and do vis-a-vis those folks who don't have the Spirit? First of all, be humble and realize you may not know. God knows, you may not know. Secondly, to be like Christ, we are to be a loving embodiment of grace and truth to everybody. And we'll sweep in some those unbelievers too. So we can neither sit in judgment against them. We have no right to judge who is a believer and who is not. Or we don't. Period. I don't care if they're struggling. I don't care if they say outlandish things. I don't care if you don't agree with what they say. We have no right to judge them for where they are. By the same token, we have no right to compromise the message. We can't say, oh, they'll come to God some other way. Jesus isn't necessary for them. Because Paul is saying here very clearly, Christ on the cross is necessary for salvation. It's God's plan. Doesn't make sense to us, but it's God's plan. And so we need to make sure people know about that. So we can't water it down. You know, we can't eliminate it because it's messy. We can't not talk about it because it offends people, because guess what? It does offend people. But that's the message that we have to give with love, with grace, with mercy, walking alongside people. You know, let me introduce you to my Savior. You look like you could use a little help. Gently, gently, and winsomely. The message for me out of this whole lesson was a strong clarion call to prayer, because we don't know, and because we want everybody whom God calls to be in that kingdom, and we don't know who he's called and who he hadn't. That's not our job. So for me, it was to pray for that Spirit life-giving activity in the hearts of those who don't know Christ, that the Spirit will draw them to Christ, to that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And also to pray for those who do know him, for us believers, that we will have the spiritual understanding and discernment, that we will have the love of Christ for others, that we will have the mind of Christ to know and do God's will, and that, oh my gosh, we will be faithful to pray for those who don't know him yet, because we don't ever know how the Spirit's working. So to me, it was a real lesson in humility. You may have other applications that come to you from this, and I hope you share them in your small group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a lot of stuff. It's a lot of deep stuff. But the fact is, your wisdom and your ways frequently seem upside down to us. We don't understand them. That's okay. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our families and among our friends and our neighbors and our city and our country and around the world to draw people to you. We cannot do that. But Lord, do give us the boldness in the power of your Spirit and with the sweet, fragrant aroma of Christ to live out and to open our mouths and speak that saving message of Christ on the cross. With boldness. We don't want to blend into the culture, Lord. We do want to stand out, and we know that's kind of a risky place to be, but in the center of your will, that's the perfect place to be too. We ask this for your glory and in the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.